Let us turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We will read verses 17 through 20, and then we will turn to Romans chapter 10, reading the first 10 verses there. Hear now God's word, Matthew chapter 5, at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Particularly, I point your attention to Jesus' word in verse 17, where he says that he did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's what we're thinking about as we turn now to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we will read the first 10 verses, and we will think especially on verse 4 for our text. Hear now God's word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, verse 4 is what we are meditating on tonight. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight and we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Grant that we might see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ and his righteousness tonight. And that believing in Christ, we may know our justification and be strengthened in our sanctification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to conclude the two-part series that I began a number of weeks ago before I went on vacation, looking at this verse 4, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So let us jump right into it. We saw a number of weeks ago that Jesus Christ has a right relationship with God. That means that anybody who is in Jesus has a right relationship with God. We saw that Jesus Christ has a right relationship with God's law. It doesn't condemn him. He has fulfilled it. Therefore, anybody who is in Jesus Christ has a right relationship with God's law. God's law does not condemn you. You are righteous. We saw that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what Paul is saying here is more than simply the law of God shows you your sin and points you to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the end of law keeping for righteousness. The word end here means fulfillment, completion, fruition. So basically what we're seeing is that the law of God does not only just say, sinner, look to Jesus, He's your Savior. He kept the law of God. The law of God is saying this is a description of God's Son. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago and we said, well, we could describe Jesus in many ways. I could say, describe Jesus to me. And you could say, well, he was very gentle. He was very powerful. He calmed the waves of the sea. He raised the dead. He spoke the truth uprightly. And we could create a beautiful picture of Jesus. But I could also ask you, describe Jesus to me. And you could say, well, this is Jesus Christ. If I had to give you a description of Jesus, he had no other gods but the only God. He never blasphemed his name. He never made an idol of him. He honored the Sabbath day and kept it holy. He honored his father and his mother. He never murdered, never committed adultery, never lied, never bear false witness against anyone, and he never coveted anything. That basically the Ten Commandments are a pure description of Christ. One of the best descriptions of Christ, in fact. Because we could say of any one of the disciples, they were kind, they were generous, they were compassionate, they were gentle, they were compassionate. But could we say of any one of them that they fulfilled and kept the Ten Commandments with utter, absolute perfection? Christ is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of it. He is the full flower of it. Here is a description not only of the righteousness that we have failed to perform, but here's a description of the righteousness of Jesus. Here's a description of his beauty. Here's a description of his wonder. The law of God directs our attention to Christ, and it tells us all about him. It tells us of his beauty, of his tenderness, of his winsomeness, of his perfection, of his holiness, of his righteousness. The law of God tells us of a righteousness that meets the approval of God, that receives the smile and approbation of the Father. The law of God, which we so often think as being so harsh, don't do this, don't do that, describes for us in such beautiful detail the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law. He is the full flower, the fulfillment of it, the most beautiful expression of it. We could say that Jesus is love incarnate. We could say that he is the law incarnate. He gives us in the law of God a righteousness that not only justifies us, but a righteousness that is an ocean of purity. An ocean of rightness in which we live. Let us look at it like this. Suppose you are $1 billion in debt. None of us are ever going to get $1 billion in our lifetime. But you are $1 billion in debt. Now, and that's analogous to your spiritual debt of sin, right? Someone comes along and he could give you $1 billion and you'd be out of debt, but you wouldn't have anything to buy bread with tomorrow. What if someone comes along and he says to you, I don't give you $2 billion, that would give you not only the money to pay your debt, but also to advance and move forward, but I give you an infinite supply of money. I don't give you $10 billion, I don't give you $100 billion, I don't give you $1 billion billions, I don't give you a gazillion billions, but I give you an infinite supply of money. Billions upon billions upon billions, and you can never draw that bank account down. You have there in your hand not only enough money to pay the wages of your debt, but you have billions upon billions. You have indeed an infinite supply of money from which you are now able to live life abundantly. You can do whatever you want. You can plan whatever you want. You can start whatever business you want. You can buy whatever country you want. You can do whatever you want because you have an endless supply of money. And in that and out of that wealth, you live. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't merely say, you broke the first commandment, I kept the first commandment. You broke the second commandment, I kept the second commandment. Here's a righteousness, blank. Here's the money, your debt is paid, go free. That's not the way it works. Not in justification, not in sanctification. Christ kept the law of God perfectly, and he performed for us an ocean of righteousness, like a billion upon billions of wealth. That's the righteousness of Jesus. In that righteousness you live. In that righteousness you are justified. And in that righteousness you are sanctified. He doesn't get us out of jail free and then says, now you're on your own. He gets us out of hell, and he gives us a deposit of an infinite supply of righteousness, his righteousness. And in that righteousness, we are empowered to live righteously. This will become clear as we work through the passage tonight. By the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of the law of God, we are given the grace of a life together. We looked first of all at the first four commandments. Jesus Christ, in keeping the first four commandments, gave us a righteousness with God. He gave us a right, ordered relationship with God. He had no idols. He had no other gods but the true God. He never blasphemed God's name, and he always honored the Sabbath day and kept it holy. In Christ's obedience, we have a right relationship with God. Now we look at the second table tonight. In Christ's obedience of the last six commandments, we have not only that right relationship with God, but in Christ's obedience, we have a right relationship with each other. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is for you and me a right relationship with each other. Again, this will become clear as we work through the passage. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone, or to everyone who believes. So let us jump in to this passage. And we're going to do it as we did it a couple of weeks ago. Submitting to God's righteousness fulfilled in Christ's obedience, now for the second table of the law. So we're going to look. We're going to work through the Ten Commandments, the last six. How did Christ keep the commandment? What is that righteousness that justifies us and in which we are sanctified? All right, let's look at the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Do the boys and girls remember the fifth commandment? They probably memorized it, right? Honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the days that the Lord your God has given you. Honor your father and your mother. What is at the heart of this commandment? Do the children know? It means respecting your parents, obeying your parents, submitting to your parents' instruction. It means also that you look to your parents for guidance, wisdom, direction, provision, and protection. That's all in the fifth commandment. Did Jesus Christ keep the fifth commandment? Well, yeah, of course he did, right? The scriptures will tell us. When he was 12 years old, he stayed behind in the temple. Joseph and Mary were anxious for him. They could not find him. They went back to Jerusalem and they found him there in the temple with the priests. And Luke tells us in Luke 1:51, and Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus Christ honored his father and his mother throughout his entire life. He was known in the early years as the carpenter. Being brought up in his father's house, he was a carpenter like his dad. A submissive child, he learned the trade of his father. But as we follow Christ throughout his earthly years and find him finally on the cross, we see him also to the very bitter end still honoring his father and his mother. For it was on the cross one of the last words he spoke, "Woman, behold your son." As a true son of Israel and a true son of God, he honored his mother from the cross, ensuring by this final word that she would be cared for until her dying day. But did he honor his father in heaven? Of course he did. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Son of God honoring his Father in heaven. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, the last words from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Never in the whole history of the world was there a son so perfect, so submissive, so obedient, so respectful as the Son of God. To his earthly father and mother and to his Father in heaven, he was the best son that ever was. Jesus Christ, in his obedience on earth, embodied, personified the humility and the submission required in the fifth commandment. But the fifth commandment is more than simply honoring your parents, but it's the very foundation of all forms and all venues of submission throughout society. The submission of children to parents, the submission of wives to husbands, the submission of citizens to the powers of their land, the submission of students to teachers, the submission of Christians to elders. This is the foundation block. And Jesus Christ exemplified this radical humility and submission throughout his life, submitting even to Pontius Pilate, who was over him. Jesus Christ became a servant. And that's at the heart of the fifth commandment, is servanthood, mutual submission and respect, surrendering our rights to serve others. Paul will say, "Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who became obedient, who took the form of a servant." Jesus Christ, in his obedience to the fifth commandment, gives us the righteousness, which is freedom. He gives us the freedom of a life lived in the joy of serving others. Jesus Christ exhibited the joy of submission, the joy of saying, "Not my will, your will, Father." Brothers and sisters, when you believe in Jesus, you get the righteousness that justifies you, and you get this ocean of righteousness, this wealth of righteousness in which you are enabled to be a son of God, a daughter of God, to be submissive and humble toward one another. The sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." What is at the heart of the sixth commandment? What's it about? Is it simply forbidding us from murdering people and taking vengeance on others? I've never murdered anybody, not literally. So does that mean I've kept the commandment? What is at the heart of the sixth commandment is the preservation and the promotion of life. That's what it's about. Jesus kept the sixth commandment because not only did he not murder, but everywhere in all his teachings and miracles, he was the person par excellence who preserved and promoted life. Instead of taking life, he restored life from the dead. Where life was broken, he healed. Where life was distraught, he comforted. Jesus Christ kept the sixth commandment in his teachings as well. The Pharisees committed spiritual murder when they taught a system of righteousness that was dependent upon man's striving. The Pharisees murdered the children of Israel by their false teaching. They gave them a teaching that consigned them to everlasting destruction. Jesus Christ taught the truth, which gives life. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is unto life." Jesus Christ spoke the truth. He did not murder his enemies, but he gave them the gospel that gives life. He loved his enemies. One of the last words Jesus prayed from the cross was, "Father, forgive them." he might have said, "Father, damn them. Damn the whole lot of them." But he said, "Father, forgive them." He prayed for them. He committed himself to God, to whom vengeance belonged and who judges justly. And by his murder, he gave us life. His fulfillment of the sixth commandment is not merely that he doesn't murder, but that he was murdered, and by that murder gave us life. As a grain of wheat dies in the earth to produce a new plant full of kernels of grain, so Christ gave up his life that he might produce much fruit. His death, here's where we're taking out the application part of it. The righteousness Jesus exhibited and performed in obedience to the sixth commandment is the righteousness that frees us from the tyranny of self-preservation. The tyranny of looking out for number one. The torment of self-promotion, of peer pressure, of having to perform, to go to the top, be the top of the game, being the best, the greatest. In fulfillment of the sixth commandment, Jesus teaches us the privilege and the freedom of laying down our lives, of sacrificing ourselves in the promotion and preservation of other people's lives. There's a righteousness that Jesus Christ has performed in obedience to the sixth commandment that not only justifies you, but gives you the power of a life lived for others with self-denial. This is righteousness. This is freedom. Did he keep the seventh commandment? Well, he was never married, so we'll skip that one. Oh, wait a minute. How did Jesus Christ keep the seventh commandment? What's the seventh commandment, boys and girls? Do you know that one? That's the one that says that your mommy and your daddy need to always love each other with a pure love. You shall not commit adultery. Marriage was something God created before sin entered the world. And in Jesus' teachings and ministry, he continually and on various occasions honored this holy institution. In so many different ways, Jesus Christ showed the glory and the beauty of what God made and called good. Jesus Christ forbade divorce, except in cases of adultery. Divorce was rampant in Israel's time, just as it is today. And Jesus Christ put the kibosh on that and said, "No way, stop it. Only one reason where divorce is permitted, and that's because your hearts are hard. Adultery." Jesus Christ not only promoted the honorable institution of marriage, but he, in his infinite grace, forgave those who committed adultery and who were prostitutes. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery? Remember that prostitute who came to Jesus' feet and wept over his feet and dried them with her hair? How did he keep this day, this commandment, "You shall not commit adultery"? He explained it, he taught it, he exhibited the grace of God that restores broken marriages. He forgave. But more than that, he kept this commandment in a whole different stratosphere than the where we're thinking now. He is the bridegroom. I said he was never married. Well, Jesus Christ is the husband, and his bride is you and me, the church. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ had a singular, undivided, devoted love for his wife, which is not Mary Magdalene, which was the church. And for his wife, his bride-to-be, he would lay down his life and shed that precious blood. None of us men have ever had to lay down our lives for our wives, but Christ did. Ephesians 5 is where I want you to turn. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And you know I'm not making anything up. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then to verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is the mystery going on there? It's not a mystery of how a husband and a wife become one. There's no mystery there. The mystery is that when God made Adam and Eve, they were a symbol of the union that would one day be achieved between God and humanity. Between the Son of God and his bride. A unity so close that they might be called one flesh. Paul says, that's a mystery. How God, infinite and eternal, uncreated and sovereign, might be made one flesh with humanity. That's a mystery. Jesus Christ loved the church to purify her, refine her, to present her to himself without spot or blemish so that he might become one with her. Christ, in his obedience to the seventh commandment, not only has he given us the righteousness that justifies us, that gives us free entrance into heaven, but he has displayed to us the righteousness of a marriage with our spouse that is not based upon personal self-gratification. He never operated in those terms. It was never personal self-gratification for Christ. It was always sacrificial love. In his righteousness, Jesus gives us marriages, Christian marriages, that are built upon the righteousness of mutual service and submission and sacrifice. Moreover, because of Jesus, your marriage is a firecracker, displaying the glory of all creation becoming one again. Did you know that? What is marriage? It's a symbol of all things being united in Christ. Every Christian marriage is a symbol of the righteousness of Jesus, which will unite all things in Christ. That's dynamic. That's powerful. Jesus Christ has given us the freedom of a Christian marriage, lived in and out of his righteousness, declaring that one day all things will be united in Christ. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Did Jesus ever steal? No. He never stole anything, did he? What is at the heart of the eighth commandment? If you've never stolen anything, if you kept the eighth commandment, don't raise your hand, because I'll put it back down. What is at the heart of the eighth commandment is not merely not stealing. What is at the heart of the eighth commandment is protecting what belongs to others, protecting their property. Leviticus says that if you see your enemy's ox going astray, what are you supposed to do? Shoot it? Bring it back to him. Bring your enemy's ox back to him. Restore it to him. What is at the heart of the eighth commandment is protecting the property that God has given to other people. Also, what is at the heart of it is working hard to earn a livelihood a righteous way. What is forbidden in the eighth commandment is stealing, gambling, and begging. In the Old Testament, the only reason you were allowed to beg is if you were blind and deaf and lame. Otherwise, begging is sinful. Gambling is sinful. Stealing is sinful because they are illegitimate ways to get wealth. At the heart of the eighth commandment is a legitimate way to get wealth. Work. And protect the property of others. Jesus, not only did he not steal, he worked hard. Satan gave him an express route. You know, the high occupancy vehicle lanes. Satan said, bow down to me and I'll give you all this creation. The easy way out. If you just honor me, all the creations of the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. Jesus said, no, it ain't that easy. It ain't that easy. He worked hard. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat was great drops of blood dripping from his forehead. He went to hell and back to save us. There's nobody who worked harder than Jesus Christ to earn a livelihood. Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He works so hard, Isaiah 53 says, he will scan the universe and he will see a sea, an ocean, an innumerable company of sinners made perfect. He worked hard. But he did more. Instead of not stealing his neighbor's bread, he gave bread to the thousands, the 10,000s, the 20,000s, the 30,000s, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He broke bread and he fed them. He fed the world. He didn't steal. He gave freely. He gave it all away free of charge. Did we say that this 8th commandment is about protecting the property of others? This world belongs to us, not as a right, but as a gift entrusted. Man is made the crowning glory of creation. How has Jesus protected our property? The wicked will be cast away from the earth, but the meek will inherit the earth. Jesus Christ has protected your property because one day you will die, you will rise, you will stand on this earth, and it will be yours. As a gift, entrusted, not ours by right, but entrusted to us to be stewards of. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has protected and preserved what God in his grace has given to us to care for. This is amazing. We can walk this earth and say, yes, Donald Trump might own the half of it, but what he doesn't know is he owns it for me. Because one day, he will leave this earth and we will be upon it. Unless he believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never stole, but he gave us the world and bread besides. Jesus Christ in the righteousness of the 8th commandment frees us from the bondage of stinginess because it's all his. He frees us from the stifling tyranny of selfishness. And he teaches us to be generous with our wealth for others. This is freedom. Our wealth is not ours. It's Christ's. In his righteousness, brothers and sisters, you are justified. And in his righteousness, you have the power to be generous. Not to be stingy. Not to count dollars. But to be gracious to others. What about the 9th commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What does that mean? It means more than simply don't lie. It's really a commandment that has to do with the courts, with a witness. A witness is, we're thinking about a court and somebody's on trial and the witnesses are brought forward and God says, don't bear false witness. And if you read through Leviticus, God is merciless with false witnesses. Other sins are not, I mean, every sin is culpable and damnable, right? But there are not sins so egregious or heinous as false witnesses, which is really surprising, I think. In our day, we think, well, homosexuality, abortion, we can name the egregious things. This was the egregious thing. Why? Because God is a God of justice. If he is anything else, he's a God of justice. The soul who sins shall die. God is just. And this commandment, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, is God's way of guarding against the breach of justice. God loves justice because he loves truth. And injustice infuriates him. So God has given us a commandment to promote justice, to promote truth. How did Jesus Christ then fulfill this commandment? Well, he went about exposing liars. You are of your father, the devil, the liar. He's the father of lies, and you lie like him. Jesus Christ exposed the lies and falsehood of the Pharisees. Jesus never flattered. Thank God. He never deceived. And he never showed partiality. He was never the friend of the rich, shunning the poor. He was the lover of all sinners. He was truth itself. He spoke the truth about man and about God. Jesus Christ came to earth and he says to his disciples, "You're sinners, all of you." He spoke the truth about our hearts, about our need, about God's provision and God's grace, about salvation in Christ. Jesus Christ spoke the truth in love. He promoted and preserved justice. But he also fulfilled this commandment in a far deeper way. If this commandment is about the protection of justice, how did Jesus protect justice? He did it by dying on the cross as a condemned criminal. You see, when our sins were placed upon him, he became guilty. He had to suffer hell. He didn't plead his sonship. He didn't seek an exemption or a shortening of the punishment. He knew that his father was just. And he knew that the wages of sin is death. And he knew that he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus Christ kept the ninth commandment by dying on the cross as a guilty for us, the unjust, the just for the unjust. He became, or he took our sins upon himself, becoming guilty, dying in our place. By his death, he established God's infinite, inscrutable justice and truth. And here's another way he fulfilled the ninth commandment. He doesn't bear false witness. When Jesus Christ says to you, "You're righteous, you're innocent," he's not lying. He's not flattering. He's speaking the truth. When he says, "My Father sees no sin in you. You are acquitted, and there is no guilt attached to your name," he is not deceiving you. He has never borne false witness, and he never will. In that righteousness, we are free. We are free to speak the truth to each other, to our neighbor. We are free to stand up for justice and mercy. Who is going to be the voice for those 9 students who were slaughtered in Umpqua? Who is going to plead for the blood of all the aborted babies aborted today? Who is going to stand up in your community and neighborhood for the rights of those who are weak, who are taken advantage of, who are abused, who are raped, who are put out on the street? Who is going to be their voice? You will. I will. Because Jesus gives us a righteousness that not only justifies, but sanctifies. He gives us the grace of being true witnesses to truth and justice and mercy. Finally, you shall not covet. What's that about? Does it mean I can't desire my neighbor's toys? That's what it means. Jesus Christ kept this commandment. In his desires, he was righteous. He was content with the will of God. He was satisfied in God's will for his life and God's provision. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. At the heart of the final commandment is the heart of man. The previous commandments deal initially with outward actions, but this one goes to the heart and says, let your heart be pure. Be content with God's will for your life. Be satisfied with what God in his grace has decided to give you. Don't lust after your neighbor's toys. Don't want his wife. Don't crave his buildings. Don't look at his vehicles. You be content with what God has given you. Do not covet. Jesus Christ kept this commandment in the most wonderful way. He owned everything. The earth was his. He was the creator of it all. And yet he did not lay claim to one square inch of it. He didn't own any property, though it was all his by divine right. He didn't own the pillow upon which he laid his head at night. He laid everything aside. He did not covet the high priesthood of Caiaphas, which was his. He was the high priest, God's eternal high priest. He could have waltzed into the temple and said, Caiaphas, you're out. He didn't covet the throne of Pilate, though that was his throne. He could have walked into Rome and said to Caesar, get out of here. I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. He did not covet the throne of Caesar. He did not covet the seat of Pilate. He did not covet the priesthood of Caiaphas. He did not covet the power and esteem of the Pharisees. He did not covet the power of the Sadducees. He was content. Never was there a man in human history who was more content and satisfied in what God had apportioned to him. God was his lot. The Father was his portion and his desire. He was content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. His desires were always holy and pure. In every moment and period of his life, in every pulse and of the synapses of his brain, his thoughts were always infinitely, regularly, consistently pure. He sought first the kingdom of God in everything and his righteousness. His entire life was driven by his Father's desires. He was content with the cross. He never coveted anything, least of all his personal comfort or pleasure. That kind of righteousness not only pays and makes full amends for all our covetousness, not only does it justify, but it creates a world of righteousness in which we are now free to let go of our desires for the things that dazzle, the things that glimmer, the things that shimmer, our toys, our pleasures, the things that we might desire, good things or bad things, a family, children, marriage, a spouse, obedient children. We could have all kinds of good desires. And we're able to let it go. Our hearts belong to God, and his desires are ours. Living for eternity, Christ was content to let the world go by. In that righteousness, we are able to turn in our hymnals and sing beneath the cross of Jesus. Because there we sing, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. The world, with all its trifling and ephemeral pleasures are a mockery to the lasting joy we have in Christ. The joy of Him who said, "My righteousness is contentment with God's will and a satisfaction in God who is my portion and delight." In that righteousness you are justified, and in it you will be sanctified. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, Christ is the end of the law. You've seen tonight the 6 commandments, how they describe for you in wonderful beauty the glory and greatness of Christ, who in word and deed and thought and action personified and embodied this righteousness that's so good. Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever lived and breathed our native air, one who always loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and always loved his neighbor as himself. That righteousness is ours. In that we live. His obedience to the 6 commandments gives us a life of rightly ordered relationships. Because he's the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes, you and I who believe in him are not only justified, but in that righteousness, we might now have godly marriages and godly children, serving each other with love. No more stinginess, no more coveting, no more false testimony. Isn't it beautiful? We have everything the world looks for and desires. It's ours. In union with Jesus Christ, we live in him. We live by that righteousness that he has given us. We have a right relationship with God, with one another. His commandments are not burdensome, are they? Is it burdensome to do the things that we've seen tonight? Anybody who knows Jesus says no. That is the definition of freedom. And by the grace of God, I am free to love my neighbor as myself, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To everyone who believes, you included. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for what Jesus has done, because in keeping the commandments of God, he has not only provided for us what we could never provide for ourselves, not only giving us the righteousness which is our free ticket into heaven, the righteous robes necessary for the wedding banquet, but he has shown us what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And in that righteousness of Jesus, we are free. The law no longer condemns us, because Christ has been condemned. He has borne its curse and suffered your wrath. He has made us your children and clothed us in his righteousness. Lord Jesus, let us live in and out of that righteousness each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.